Walk sign. On. Follow Christ.
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with our study in the book of Colossians, in which we learn that the more we learn about Christ, the more we can follow Christ, deepening our understanding of His will for our lives, pleasing Him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in our knowledge of Him and our gratitude of Him, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of Him. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 15th, 2024. I'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, A Worthy Walk.
Good morning. Please turn in the infallible Word of God to the book of Colossians. If you're using the black pew Bible in front of you, that's going to be on page 156. Our passage this morning will be verses 9 through 14. But I'd like to start at verse 1 so we can remember where we've been. This is Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is the beginning of our passage now. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, grant us hearts of full dependence upon you as we open your word. May we treasure your word, and may your Spirit grow your people and save the lost. Amen. As we read through that passage, you may have recalled the last time we were in Colossians. We looked at verses 3 through 8, where Paul told the Colossian church that he regularly thanks God for them. Specifically, he thanked God for their salvation, for the progress that they were making in the gospel, and in their love for one another. In our passage this morning, Paul will again tell them that he is praying regularly. This time, however, he says he is praying for them. Remember that he has not seen these people face to face. He's not been to Colossae. But Epaphras, their fellow church member, possibly even their pastor there in Colossae, is here with Paul, and he's telling the apostle about the church. Although there is a dangerous false teaching that has cropped up, so far they have been well established in the gospel and they're loving one another. There's a strong link between these two passages, as we can see in the very first words of verse 9, for this reason. For what reason, Paul? For what reason are you praying for the Colossians? For the same reasons that he thanked God in verses 3 through 8, their salvation and their growth in the Lord. And now Paul continues on to pray for their continued growth. This is a prayer for the Christian's walk. Paul's use of we tells us that it's not just him that is praying, but all of his believing friends there that are with him and praying for the Colossians, his brothers in Christ. Wouldn't you love to be a part of that prayer group? As Paul and Timothy and Epaphras and any other believers there lift up the Colossian church to ask God to establish them and to grow them in him. This passage of Scripture is directly applicable to our lives. All Scripture is, of course, but here is a passage about Christian growth. If you want to grow as a Christian this morning, then listen up. Because whatever Paul prays for the Colossian Christians is what we need as well. Their hope is our hope. Their struggle is our struggle. And their Christ is our Christ. Throughout Paul's letters, we see him praying for other believers. Praying for others is an acknowledgement that God is in control and he cares about his people. It's a recognition that God's sovereignty includes his will to use and answer prayer. John Frame said it this way, God's eternal plan has determined that many things will be achieved by prayer, and many things will not be achieved without prayer. So Paul and his fellow believers pray to God who alone can strengthen our growth. A point that Paul will major on in verse 11. The growth that Paul prays for is first and foremost established upon a greater understanding of God and his will. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When Paul prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will, he's using a very important word in Colossians. Fullness is a loaded word in this letter, and it occurs at important landmarks throughout this book. Paul's repeated use of fullness has led some to believe that the false teachers themselves were teaching a kind of fullness, that there was some heightened level of religious experience that could be theirs if they would adopt this false teaching. If that is the case, then Paul is saying that the only fullness that believers need is Christ. A very possible interpretation given the way that he uses the word here and elsewhere. Paul asks God for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Often when we speak of the will of God, we mean something that would have to do with my specific life and the way that I'm living. We might say, I'm praying for God to reveal his will to me about whether I should take this job or buy this house, marry this person. Paul does not mean that here, though. He's been making the point already that the Colossian believers, they have a knowledge of Christ through the gospel, and it's this knowledge that he prays will increase still more. In verse 10, he emphasizes the knowledge of God. And later in chapter 2, verse 2, the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So it's a greater knowledge of our Savior that is the foundation for growing in him. In verse 6, Paul praised God that they heard the gospel and understood the grace of God. But Paul cannot be content if anything is lacking in their understanding about who Christ is and the salvation that they have in him. He's praying that they go deeper in their understanding about Christ. That increased knowledge includes wisdom and understanding. Wisdom probably refers to the ability to discern the truth and understanding the ability to make right decisions based upon that knowledge. Or as Homer Kent says, the application of wisdom to decisions. Both are so important for every Christian, and especially as we have to make decisions about how to live our lives for the Lord. Part of the challenge is applying the wisdom of God and our understanding of him and his will to everyday life, isn't it? If you had a time machine and you went back several generations, you would quickly see that many of the believers, the challenges that they face in that time are very different from ours. Of course, many would be the same. That's the common human condition. But they might be asking themselves if a Christian should support the New Deal or the war in Korea. Whereas we're confronted with whether we should call people by their preferred pronoun, what internet safeguards should look like in our homes, how we should view environmentalism. Is in vitro fertilization okay for a believer? How about cosmetic surgery? Can I work for a company that pays for their employees to get abortions? And 1,000 other decisions that confront us that are different from the 1,000 that Christians of other generations had to wrestle with. Now, has the word of God changed? Absolutely not. But we need wisdom to know how to apply the truth of God's word in each situation. I worked for a man years ago. He was a boss that prior to my knowing him, he had been a missionary in Africa. I can't remember what country, but it was a very remote location that he was at. And he and his wife were ministering to this one particular people group, this one small tribe. And many of the husbands there, many of the men had taken multiple wives. And by God's grace, they became many of them became believers. But there was this problem. Well, what do we do with all these women that these men had taken as wives? And especially in a culture that's very dependent upon men, the women really had no way to provide for themselves any longer if they were to be divorced. And so just put them in a very precarious situation. And he related to me that his advice was that they told them, your first wife is your wife, but you're still responsible for all those other women. So just a very difficult situation. I'm not really sure that I would even give that advice, honestly, but I think it illustrates that although the word is very clear, we need God's wisdom to apply it correctly. We must rely upon Christ's wisdom to be able to navigate this Christian life. This knowledge that Paul is praying that they would have is spiritual, according to verse 9. This is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit, since it is the Spirit who leads us into all truth. The Spirit enables us to understand God's will through the scriptures that he inspired. The understanding of Christ and his gospel and how we are to live in him is granted to us by the Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is going to say that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Christ is the culmination, the completeness, the excellence of all wisdom and understanding. There is no knowledge apart from him because he is the source of all knowledge and the goal of all knowledge. He is the Word, the complete revelation of God to man. And the Holy Spirit makes him known through the Word. In chapter 2:23, Paul will warn them that the false teachers in their midst have an appearance of wisdom. It's an emptiness. It's a vacuum. It's a bad check that promises great things but which cannot deliver because the account of their wisdom is at zero. Find it interesting that Paul has not been to Colossae, which means that he has not met these false teachers either. Where is he getting this information about them? Well, from Epaphras. And Paul has heard enough to know that their teaching is a false wisdom when compared to the true wisdom from God. He does not, like so many in our day, feel the need to enter into a dialogue with heresy before he can say anything about it. It's a clear departure from the gospel, and he rejects it accordingly. Throughout the letter, he will point out the absolute contrast between the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of these false teachers and the true wisdom of God. Like the Colossians, we are surrounded by endless false ideas about God. There's countless false religions outside, and there are even fatal doctrines within the church on the inside, denying Christ. If we're going to navigate through all of that safely, it'll be the Spirit's work in us, filling us with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We need to pray, as Paul is doing, for the Holy Spirit to grant us sound wisdom and understanding. We see in verse 10 that the goal of spiritual understanding is an informed and vibrant walk, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that the whole goal of growing in our understanding of Christ is so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The Lord here is probably Christ himself. That's how Paul often refers to Jesus, by putting the word "the" in front of Lord. I want to point out again that the goal here is not to win a theological quiz. It is to grow deeper into Christ. Spiritual understanding is the basis for spiritual growth. But there is such a thing as head knowledge that does not translate to being actual doers of the word. It is far too common that people with PhDs in theology are still in their sin and stand unredeemed before the very God that they claim to represent. As one theologian quipped, a man can have 33 degrees and still be frozen. But even among believers, we need to be careful not to equate knowledge with obedience. I believe this is an area where the Reformed Church needs to be particularly careful. There is a correct emphasis in Reformed churches on theological knowledge, but it's useless if it does not result in walking worthy of the Lord. Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying not to read your Bible or even not to study theology. We need to be doing more of that, not less. But theological knowledge is not a barometer for a humble dependence upon God. Unfortunately, I'm an example of a person whose theological knowledge outpaced my Christian growth. I think I began to study theology when I was about 18, and I never really stopped from that point. But if you looked at my life in those early years, you would have asked, well, what good is it? You would have noticed a huge disconnect between understanding and walking worthy of the Lord. By God's grace, He brought godly examples into my life, men and women who had a humble preoccupation with the glory of God, as well as a deep knowledge of Scripture, and I began to change. So let me use this opportunity to warn us as well. I absolutely love that we have so many here in our church that are diligent students of God's word and theology. But just be careful that you are spending time applying the scriptures to your heart and not just cataloging theology in your head. You may be able to articulate the finer points of theology. You may have mastered the hard stuff. But if you're not walking in humble adoration of the Savior, then it's all for nothing. I feel like I'm walking a tightrope here because knowledge and sanctification are not mutually exclusive. In fact, you cannot grow in the Lord without growing in your understanding of Him and of His Word. I would encourage every person in this room to grow in your theological understanding by leaps and bounds in 2025. That'd be a great resolution for those of you that make them. You can get through even the longest theology books by just reading 5 to 8 pages a day in 1 year. For many of them, just 3 pages a day. But all along the way, make sure that that knowledge fuels and intensifies your high view of God, your dependence upon Christ, and your love for others. That's what Paul is asking for them. It's to be a walk that is worthy of the Lord, according to verse 10. God often emphasizes to us that our walk must be worthy. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul will say in this book, in chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Christ is the standard that our walk must be measured against. What a high calling that is. Do we all understand what that means? It means that our lives should be so dedicated to the Lord that we reflect His glory. That our lives would point to Christ and say, "He is worthy, is He not?" There must be an alignment between the glory of Christ and the way that we live. This is a life that Paul says is pleasing to Him in all respects. All respects. There must be no stone left unturned in our walk with the Lord. We cannot hold on to darling sins, refusing to give them up. We cannot reserve any area of our life as off limits to His Lordship. "Lord, I will please You in my church attendance. I'll please You with my work ethic. I'll please You in my marriage or parenting. But Lord, please do not ask me to please You in that area. That I keep for myself. This is too costly to give up. I must be allowed to do my way. I must be allowed to rely on my own wisdom in that area." No, we must please Him in all respects. For the Christian, there must be a conscious effort to bring all of our lives under joyful submission to our Savior. The one who died to save us and who reigns on high is worthy to be glorified in all respects. Paul elaborates on what it looks like to please the Lord. This is very practical, and I pray that each of us will honestly ask God to reveal how we might grow in pleasing the Lord in these areas. Paul will give us four categories of what it looks like to please God. First of all, we are to please Him in fruit bearing. Already, Paul has praised God for the fruit of the gospel flourishing in the Colossian church. And now, Paul encourages them to press on all the more in the cause of Christ. The fruit bearing results in every good work. Real fruit bearing is the result of knowing Christ more and desiring to see His name magnified. The believer that grows in Christ says, "May He be glorified in my home. May Jesus Christ be praised in my home. May His word be taught. May He be magnified in my relationships. Lord, I will repent of my coldness toward that person, and I will love them as You have loved me. May He be glorified in my thoughts. I will meditate on God's word and lock out any sinful influence on my thought life. May He be glorified in my view of myself. I will humbly submit to my King with a heart of joy for others. I will not promote my good, but I will promote the good of others." The gospel grows and bears fruit, and we can rejoice in God that He is at work in us to produce real and lasting fruit. Fruit that is demonstrated in every good work. The second area that we can please God, according to Paul, is by increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul's repeating himself, isn't he? Since it was our knowledge of God and His will that was the basis for our worthy walk. But he returns here because it is true that as we grow in Christ, we continue to learn of Him, and in turn, we grow all the more. Again, Paul is grounding real Christian growth in the knowledge of God. Every good work, works of love to God and to others, are based on Christian knowledge. Ignorance is bliss is not the Christian motto. Now, yes, the new believer has not had the opportunity. They will not have the knowledge of a longtime believer. But the seasoned saint that is still surviving on milk needs to take a hard look at their approach to the Scriptures. A person may say, "Oh, I'm not a theologian," or "I'm not a reader." I would encourage you that you are very much a reader if you are a Christian, because you are to be reading God's Word every day. We simply cannot make progress in the Christian faith if we do not commit ourselves to hearing from the Lord on a daily basis. When we open the Word of God, we are saying, "I depend upon God. I need Him. I trust Him." As Copenhaver said about this passage, "To grow in knowledge without walking worthy is half-cocked Christianity. To attempt the worthy walk without spiritual knowledge is half-baked Christianity. Both knowledge and works are essential and codependent for faithful Christian living." But lest we think that it is our own performance that leads to our growth, Paul addresses our dependence upon God's strength in verse 11. All of our growth in the Lord has its source in the power of God. And it is this dependence upon His strength which is the third mark of pleasing Him in all respects. Look at verse 11. "Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." Limitless power is ours in Christ. Paul describes the power of God at work in us in Ephesians 1, 18 through 20 with these incredible words. Listen to this. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might." His power, His strength, His might, "which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Did you catch that? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. This is the power that is available for your sanctification. It is a glorious might. It is in keeping with His limitless glory. All power, glorious might. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in Christ you can honor God in that area that just seems so impossible right now? Do you believe that you can be reconciled to that person? Do you believe that your marriage can be an amazing testimony of the power of God? That the pattern of sin that seems like you will just never be free of is nothing against the power of God in you? All this leads to according to verse 11, to steadfastness and patience. We live in the information age, don't we? We can get a quick answer, usually an incomplete one, just by a couple of clicks on Google. We order things and they show up oftentimes the same day at our house. But the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. We need the mighty power of God at work in us in order to keep our eyes upon Jesus. It's only in Him that we can be grounded or established, prepared to resist the blowing winds of false religion and temptation, able to discern and avoid the wiles of the devil. In the power of God, we are established in Christ and immovable. Someone has rightly said that we are invincible until the moment that the Lord calls us home. Well, so is our faith invincible for those that are in Christ. In the power of God, we cannot be moved as we pursue knowing the Lord more. Our faith is just further established and strengthened. The final product of growing in spiritual understanding and pleasing Him in all respects is a thankful walk. A joyful, thankful walk. Paul returns to this theme of thanksgiving, which was the content of his prayer in verses 3 through 8. This is a call for all God's people to thank Him for our privileged position. Look what it says in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 12 is a profound statement of God's grace. We were once enemies of God. Now we're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. No wonder our response should be joyful thanksgiving. The worthy walk is characterized by continual reflection on God's grace and thankfulness for it. And especially when we consider how it happened that we who were once lost are now found. The Father qualified us, and it's to Him that we direct our thankfulness. This is God's work. We are familiar with the idea of being qualified. Perhaps you've been qualified for a home loan or a car loan. When you get to the bank and you ask for a loan, they don't say, well, we're going to pay off all your debt and increase your income so that you qualify for this loan. No, they take out their microscope and they look at your credit score and they look at your debt-to-income ratio. They want to find out exactly if you are the kind of person that has the integrity to repay your loan and if you have the ability to do so. If you meet the standards, then you are not qualified. There is nothing like that here. God does the qualifying. There was no pre-qualification process because nothing good existed in us that would have met the criteria. Our spiritual credit was at zero. We were in debt up to our eyeballs. We had nothing that would commend us to heaven, but God qualified us. He knew our infinite debt that we could never pay, and He qualified us by the death and righteousness of Christ to become members of the inheritance of the saints in light. Light is a common metaphor in the New Testament. In 1 John 1:5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." God is light, and we inherit Christ because God has qualified us. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul spoke of the hope laid up for us in heaven. Our inheritance is guaranteed in the Lord. I mentioned that this is a privileged position. It is the exclusive right of the saints, the holy ones, those who have been made holy by Christ's own righteousness imputed to them. For the rest of this passage, the focus is on the work that God did to qualify us. It is this work that is the cause of our thankfulness. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, look at the activity of God. He rescued us and transferred us. We needed to be rescued. It was not that we turned over a new leaf or that we became a better version of ourselves. If you're visiting with us, perhaps you just don't quite understand the gospel, then pay special attention. The one that becomes a Christian is the one who has been rescued by God. That implies that we were in danger. We were in a precarious situation, and the rescue had to come from another. That's inherent in the word rescue. You are rescued when you can do nothing to save yourself, and help has to come from outside. Powerful aid comes from outside to rescue you. Paul goes on to describe the situation that we were in, the situation that we needed to be rescued from. Again, if you have not received forgiveness in Christ, then hear what Paul calls the present circumstance of anyone that is apart from Christ. He says that they are in darkness. It's not dusk, it's not a limited visibility scenario, but it's darkness. We were under its domain, Paul says, or under its authority. Domain is the word for power. It can be translated that way, as it is in the NET Bible, where it says the power of darkness. Domain is a good translation. Just understand, though, that it's not talking about a location, but an authority. The unbeliever is under the authority of darkness. Paul describes the world apart from Christ in another place, in Ephesians 6:12, this way. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All of that evil is characterized as darkness, and so no wonder we needed rescuing. Doug Moo describes it this way: people who have not been rescued by God in Christ live in a power structure that is characterized by the forces of chaos, evil, and judgment. But God has not left us there. Some here have been walking with the Lord for 50 or 60 years, and I know that if you ask them, they can still remember the bleakness of that darkness. They can still remember the stumbling and ignorance and wickedness. Very often it is those that are furthest removed in time from unbelief that have the most abiding joy that they have been rescued from it. Paul goes on to say that for the believer, salvation is a moving from one reality to another. It's not just adopting a different way of life. It is a fundamental change in our very existence. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There are three works of God to thank him for in these verses: qualifying, rescuing, and transferring. Once we were children of darkness, and now we're children of light. The unbeliever does not have night vision, which enables to him to discern the things of the Lord. God had to reach down and pull us out of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his Son. He has transferred us. Don't you love that? He has transferred us from the darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, this is the activity of God. There's two kingdoms represented. There's the kingdom of darkness, which includes Satan, the demonic horde, and yes, all the lost. And there's God's kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." God loves you, believer, and therefore you are no longer a citizen of that terrible kingdom which was once your home. We don't need to live in the past and dwell on all the horrible sins that we committed. We have been forgiven in Christ, and those things are no longer on our record. Our life is not defined by who we used to be, but who Christ is and our union with him. Verse 13 literally reads, "the kingdom of the Son of his love." It's reminiscent of Luke 3, when God says, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." What an incredible blessing to be a part of the kingdom of the Son of his love. The work of the Son to save us is addressed specifically in verse 14, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We could never have been transferred, rescued from the kingdom of darkness without the work of Christ to redeem us. Remember that Onesimus, the slave, fled from his master Philemon in Colossae. No doubt there were some others in the Colossian church besides Onesimus that were slaves. They would have known all too well as would anyone in that culture, really, what it meant to be bought back by the payment of a ransom. The slave that had sold himself or herself into slavery for the payment of a debt could save up money, and eventually they could pay their own ransom. Others could also pay the price for their ransom. In Mark 10:45, Jesus uses this phrase, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom of many." This is a common theme in the New Testament. Again, in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Any slave that was ransomed by a generous benefactor would no doubt have been overflowing with gratitude. How much more should those who have been redeemed from the domain of darkness and made inheritors of the saints in light be characterized by thankfulness? And oh, what a cost! The Lord Jesus gave his life to pay the price of our redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, as it says in Ephesians 1:7. One thing that we want to guard against always is a distorted view of salvation. At various times in church history, a heresy has cropped up that claims that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan. This is known simply as the ransom theory of the atonement, and we don't want to come away from this passage or any other in Scripture that speaks of redemption or ransom, thinking that Christ paid any price to Satan. Satan has no power over God, and Christ does not have to pay him anything. The cross was the crushing of Satan's head, as predicted in Genesis 3:15, and the Lord Jesus does not bargain with his creation. Christ died to redeem us, and we don't want to press the imagery beyond where the Bible goes. We've been ransomed by the death of Christ, and thankfulness needs to be the disposition of our heart as we seek to be those that would please God in all respects. There's such a joy in the forgiveness of sins, isn't there? Those sins that used to be our master, that we were beholden to, the sin that we used to run into, is no longer able to condemn or control us. No longer does the sin of the stain of sin hang about our neck. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. We have washed our garments white in the blood of the Lamb. All that shameful iniquity of our past lives is forgiven. Our Savior has removed it by bearing it upon his own shoulders, being punished for our iniquity, and by giving us his perfect righteousness. That's the basis of true forgiveness. Verses 13 and 14 are a transition from Paul's prayer for them to an extended section on Christ. In verses 15 through 20, we're not going there this morning, but Paul will expand in beautiful detail on the perfections of Christ. Some call that passage of Scripture the greatest hymn to Christ in the New Testament. Certainly one of the most important passages in our Bible to understanding who Christ is. Paul will affirm Christ's deity and his rule over all creation and his rule over his church. In our passage this morning, we've been given a charge, walk worthy. Next time, we will find out in greater detail the worthiness of Christ. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, you have qualified us, rescued us, and transferred us into the kingdom of your Son. We praise you for making us your own and for keeping us steadfast until we can come into our full inheritance in Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.